You know, one of the most sudden and striking conversions in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, outside of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, is the conversion of the Philippian jailer. The jailer at Philippi. We know the story relatively well. Paul and Silas have arrived in Philippi. They have begun to preach the gospel, and souls have been converted. Lydia was the first convert there in Europe, and she was converted. And then her family came with her as well. And then shortly after that, a young damsel who was possessed with a demonic spirit, who was involved in the occult, and her masters made much money off her trade, and she was converted as well, suddenly and supernaturally delivered from the power of Satan and brought savingly to God. And whenever God's Spirit is moving in such a manner, you can be sure that the enemy will be busy. And he was. And he sought to get the work of God hindered. The result was that Paul and Silas were brought before an unjust court, went through a kangaroo trial, and then were thrust with great force into the inner prison, having been virtually stripped naked and beaten and stripped and whipped. And yet at midnight, they sang praises unto God, their feet fast in the stocks, and they were still praying and they were still praising God. What a testimony that was. But the old jailer was sleeping on the job, and suddenly there was an earthquake. I believe that was supernatural. God can turn the world upside down. God can shake to the very core, to the very foundations, any sinner that he so desires. And that earthquake came, and the prison was shaken, almost reduced to rubble. Doors were opened and fell off their hinges. The jailer was awakened out of his sleep. He supposed the worst in the darkness, that the prisoners were all gone. Maybe there was a great silence all of a sudden whenever this great event occurred. And that man felt that my life is no longer worth living. I will lose my job. I might end up in prison myself for not doing my job right. I'll not be able to supply my family's needs. And he was at his wit's end. And he drew out his sword. And through the darkness, Paul and Silas could see what was happening. And they cried out, "Sir, do thyself no harm." It would have been so easy for them to have exacted revenge. They kept their mouths shut. This man had treated them so cruelly. But what love there was in their heart for the soul of that individual. And they saw in him a candidate for salvation. They saw a man that by God's grace could be changed. And they says, "We are all here." And then a ray of light shone into that man's heart, a ray of hope. And he rose from his knees. He sprang in before Paul and Silas, having called for a light. And the prison cell lit up. And he fell down before them. And he had a desire to have what they had. What must I do to be saved? That was the greatest question that he'd ever asked in his life. Not just because of the theology behind the question. Not just because the answer to that question would lead thousands to saving faith in God and in Jesus Christ. But because the question was asked from an earnest and a desperate and a broken heart. Here was a man who wanted to be saved. He knew his need, but he also had a desire. And those two things are so important. It's important tonight that you know your need, but it's just as important that you have that same desire. And then the great answer that was given, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." God saw this world of ours lost and wrecked and broken and undone. And God sent the Savior, his own dear Son. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, salvation is God's great act of deliverance. It implies that man is in danger. It implies that man is helpless. It implies that man is in need of rescue. And whenever the Word of God speaks about salvation, it is speaking about salvation from sin. Not only sin's penalty, but also sin's pollution. And also sends pleasure, and also sends power. And one day, by God's grace, also from sin's presence. Old Charles Wesley said, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. And his blood avails for me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, salvation is not deliverance from hell alone. It is deliverance from sin. And Paul asked the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And here, as we think about the conversion of the jailer at Philippi, we have a wonderful picture and illustration, a historical Bible illustration of the greatness of God's salvation. And there are some things that I want to say about the greatness of God's salvation tonight as we think about God's salvation. First of all, the great necessity of God's salvation. Friends, tonight my Bible tells me in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I hope tonight that you understand that. I would dread to think that you could come to this church maybe for more than a week or more than a month, certainly not for years, and not know that you need God's salvation. It's your greatest need. On the authority tonight of God's word, you need to be saved from your sin. Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. That's a divine imperative. We must be saved. We must be born again. The Bible says, except there's repentance, we will all likewise perish. It's absolutely immutable and irrefutable. The Bible says that salvation is a vital necessity. And here the Philippian jailer, maybe for the first time in his life, this hardened man and this hard-working man suddenly realized, I need salvation. I need to be delivered from my sin. I'm the one, not Paul and Silas, who are the ones locked inside a prison cell. I'm the one who needs to be set free. I'm the one who needs to be rescued. I'm the one who needs to be delivered. He knew he needed to be saved. You know, many go to church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and they maybe never know fully their need of God's salvation. People attend funeral services, and they maybe never fully understand their need for God's grace and mercy. You see, without God's great salvation, you will never experience God's pardon. You will never know the joy of sins forgiven unless you are saved by God's grace. Sin needs to be forgiven. Whatever that sin is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. And maybe you would be honest enough to admit tonight that not only have you sinned, but you are a sinner in need of God's mercy. Sin is a crime against God Almighty. Sin is a debt that we incur. And without salvation, you'll never experience God's pardon. And without experiencing God's pardon, you will never then enter into God's heaven. Because God will not allow sin into the holy city. Not that defileth shall enter in. Now, so many people make the assumption in this land of ours that they're going to heaven. They assume that because they have a form of godliness, or they embrace a particular creed or religion, or because they haven't really done anybody else any harm, that if there's a heaven, that's where they're going. The problem is not trying to convince men and women today that they need to be saved. The problem is convincing people, even in the churches, that they're lost. Everybody seems to think they're going to heaven. But unless you experience God's pardon, you will never enter into God's paradise. And that's all part of salvation. And then without God's salvation, you will never escape God's hell. The Bible is clear and explicit about the place of eternal separation from God, the place of eternal suffering. Jesus Christ spoke in clear and unmistakable terms. In fact, the Word of God says he spoke as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And no one had more authority to speak about eternal issues than Jesus Christ. The Word of God says that the common people heard him gladly. They understood what he was saying. And he spoke more about hell than anybody else. And unless you experience God's salvation, you will never escape God's hell. You know, one of the great tragedies with Britain tonight is that millions will be in hell who never expected to be there and who never intended to be there. But that's where they're bound for if they don't experience God's salvation. And without God's salvation, you will never enjoy God's peace. You know, we look at our world tonight and it seems so abundantly clear that on virtually every level you can think of, there's very, very little real peace, whether it's politically, whether it's nationally or internationally, whether it's socially, whether it's within the family, whether it's within the home or the marriage. It seems that there's very little peace because man has got no peace within his heart. The Scripture says the wicked are like the troubled sea. They have no rest day or night. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But through God's gift of salvation, man can experience God's peace. He can experience the peace of God because he can experience peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand tonight the necessity of God's salvation? If you want to know sins forgiven, if you want to be in God's heaven, if you want to escape God's hell, if you want to enjoy God's peace, then you must be saved. But there's another great thing about God's salvation, not just the great necessity of it, but something that is so clear in this verse of Scripture tonight, the great simplicity of God's salvation. Now, this jailer was in earnest. A work of conviction had been done in his heart. He knew that he wasn't saved. And he wanted to be saved. And so he was a candidate for God's salvation. If you just look there at verse number 27, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. There we see that this man is suicidal. You know, in this last fortnight or so, I've heard of several people that I know, and they've attended funeral services of people individually who have tragically taken their own lives. It's something that is so common now in our society that people don't even talk about it all that much because it's a very real issue. And this man was suicidal. Verse 29 is evident that he was in darkness. Now, the darkness there was physical, but there was a greater darkness in his heart, a spiritual darkness. And the Bible says that men loved darkness rather than light. But all of a sudden, there came a moment because the Holy Ghost was dealing with this man's heart. I don't love this darkness anymore. I've been awakened to realize that I'm in darkness and my foolish heart has been darkened for years and I've been blinded by the God of this world and I certainly don't want to go out into eternal darkness. Tell me, what must I do to be saved? He was afraid. It says in verse 29 that he came trembling. Maybe that's one of the problems nowadays, that nobody really trembles before God anymore. People casually walk up to altars and inquiry rooms with a spring in their step and a smile on their face. And maybe there's not a lot of conviction. The Bible says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. But the devils believe and they tremble. And now here's a man that's trembling. Under a weight of conviction, under a weight of sin. Verse number 30, he's desperate. What must I do to be saved? In other words, if there's anything I can do to save my soul, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do whatever it takes. I want to be saved. I need to be saved. Tell me, How can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? And they utter one word, first of all. The word is believe. Believe. That's simple, isn't it? Believe. Now, that's more than just mental assent. Because you can say, and I think I could always say it from my years of understanding, I don't ever recall a time where I didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God. I never recall a time where I doubted that God created the heavens and the earth. I always believed that Jonah got swallowed by a whale and Daniel was preserved in a den of lions and David killed Goliath and Jesus Christ fed 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves. And I believe that he died on a cross, and I believe that he rose again. But the word belief here is not just speaking about a mental assent, but it's speaking about a heart belief, a trust. You see, there are 3 aspects to this thing about believing. We need to believe with the mind, the understanding. We need to believe the truths of the gospel and agree with them. Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He's asking him, "Do you believe what you're reading is true? Do you understand it? Who it's speaking about? Why he came? Why he died? Do you understand that? A belief with the mind." But then there needs to be a belief with the will, the desires. And this man is evidencing that I want to be saved. It's not just that I believe I need to be saved, but I actually want to be saved. And there's a desire that's rising up within his heart. I'm coming to God if God will have me. And then there's also a belief with the heart, and that's the affections. You know, faith is defined in this light. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. And with faith comes repentance. And repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. That's believing with the mind, with the will, and with the heart. And Paul and Silas said, "Sir, believe." But then belief needs to have a resting place. Faith needs to have a resting place. Remember the hymn writer said, "My faith has found a resting place." Some people talk about belief. Some people talk about faith. Some people talk about trust. And then you say, "Well, what do you believe?" And they shrug their shoulders. "And what's your faith in?" And they don't really know. Or, "Who are you trusting?" And it's very sort of abstract and very general. But Paul and Silas said, "Sir, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Did you notice there they gave Christ, our Lord, his full title? The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, are you willing tonight to say, "Well, I'm going to take Jesus Christ as my Lord, his authority in my life"? Believe on the Lord Jesus. The word Jesus means Savior, his atonement on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ denotes his anointing and his appointment as the only Savior of the world. And that's what you need to believe tonight. That if I become a Christian, I acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ in my life. I believe in the atoning work of the cross, that covers it all. That the sacrifice that was offered, the blood that was shed, is a covering for my sin. And I believe as well that He's the only Savior. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." There's the certainty of it. The great simplicity of God's salvation. And there's something else here very quickly, and that's the great availability of God's salvation. This man here is a candidate for God's salvation. We've mentioned that already. He's under conviction. He knows he needs to be saved. He wants to be saved. He's willing to do whatever it takes to be saved. He's sincere. He's earnest. He's desperate. And you know, salvation was available for him right there and then. He didn't need to go to the synagogue or the temple or a place of worship. And God's salvation is available for all who will come to God on His terms. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's a wonderful availability in God's salvation. Did you ever notice in John's Gospel, especially that third chapter, how many times Jesus Christ uses the word whosoever? For whosoever, Paul said, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And just in case you missed it, if you got to the very last chapter of God's precious Word and you came to the closing verses of the whole canon of Scripture, 66 books, and you would read there in Revelation 22 and verse number 17 that the whosoever are invited to come and take of the water of life freely. It's for the whosoever. And it's free. And that indicates that it's available. Lindsay Glegg said there are many paths to Christ as there are feet to tread them. But there is only one way to God. And that's through Jesus Christ. Whenever Noah built his great ark, I don't believe he had to go running out into the jungles and out into the tundras and out into the desert and out into the forests and down to the marshes to try to round up two of every type of animal. I believe God brought the animals to the ark. Some came swinging through the trees. Some came running across the grassy plains. Some came slithering along the ground. Some came flying through the air. They came from different places. They came different ways, but they all came to the ark. And it doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter what type of person you are. So long as you come to Christ, the ark of God's salvation, and you enter in and you avail yourself of this wonderful privilege of God's salvation. Something else here, the great opportunity of God's salvation. That very moment furnished the jailer with an opportunity to be saved. Think about it. The Spirit of God was striving in his heart. He was under conviction of sin. There was a desire there. There was a concern there. And not only that, but Paul and Silas says, we are here as well. What an opportunity. He probably would never have got an opportunity like that again. The Spirit of God was moving in his heart. And here's an opportunity tonight for you. Maybe God has been working in your heart. You're amongst friends tonight. You're amongst God's people. People are praying for you. They love you. You've maybe got a saved partner sitting right beside you. And we are here and the Word of God is open. And what an opportunity. Take it right with God. Don't trample that underfoot. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, I read a story about a Scottish naturalist. He was a scientist. He went up into the Highlands with his microscope. And he walked high up into the highlands amongst the purple heather. And then he got down on his hands and knees and took one of those little heather bales. And without breaking it, he put his microscope in such a position that he could just move that little bale across. And he looked through the lens of the microscope and examined that little heather bale. And as he was doing that, suddenly there was a shadow over him and he couldn't see clearly. And he thought maybe it's a cloud, but he looked around and he saw the large frame of a Scottish shepherd standing over him. Without saying anything, the scientist broke off that heather bale, put it on the microscope platform, and handed it to the shepherd. And the shepherd looked through it for several minutes. And at last, whenever he let down the microscope, there were tears in his eyes, and he said to the naturalist, he says, I wish you'd never shown me that. Why, said the scientist? Because these rude feet have trampled over many of them for years. It wasn't until he looked through the lens and examined it that he saw the beauty of such a small and seemingly insignificant thing that he trampled underfoot. And friends, sometimes it's not until we look at the cross and we look at Christ through the lens of Holy Scripture and we see His loveliness, His glory, His virtue, His value, and we realize that for years perhaps we've been trampling underfoot the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't trample this opportunity tonight underfoot. Tread lightly as you leave God's house tonight and think about what you're doing with this so great salvation that is available for you this evening. Tonight you're at a crossroads. The last thing is the great reality of God's salvation. Bible salvation. I'm not talking now tonight about Christianity in Northern Ireland. I'm not talking tonight about making a profession of faith. I'm talking about real Bible salvation produces real, recognizable, and lasting results. Look at this man, verse number 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. This man has got a desire to hear the word of God. And I think in my own experience, that was one of the great evidences in my own heart that God had done a work, that there was a great desire for the Word of God. I want to hear more. I was listening to a testimony this afternoon. I've listened to that same testimony. I'm sure I've got it on a CD. It stays in the car. I'm sure maybe 40 or 50 times. Thrills my heart. Man who was our Sunday school superintendent whenever I was a little boy. And one night there was a gospel open air that came into his street. He said to his wife, what's that noise outside? She says, it's one of those Christian things. They're preaching. He said, open the window. I want to hear it. And a young girl was giving her testimony. She said that whenever she was a little girl of 11 or 12, there was something very special she wanted for Christmas. She thought it would make her the happiest girl in the world, and whenever she got it, after two or three days, still that emptiness in her heart. And he was a big man, owned a plumbing business, played football for one of the Northern Ireland teams, had got a house and a wife and a lovely young family, and he says, still there was this emptiness. He says, I went round the side of the house and I listened as they preached the word of God. I wrung my hands, I started to cry. He says, I went up into my bedroom. I got down on my knees beside my bed. And he says, I can only describe it as I wept my way into the kingdom of God. And then I crawled into bed. And the next thing I knew that the sunlight was streaming through the windows. And he says, I realized that that was the first night's sleep I'd had in over a year. Said to the wife, she was going, as I was going out to work, he said, go into Lisburn there and get me a Bible. Says, what do you want the Bible for? Said, something happened last night. Told her the story. Said, you know what she said? She says, well, if getting you a Bible makes you easier to live with, I'll get you a Bible. And she brought him home a Bible. You know something? He'd read the whole Bible inside 3 weeks. Such was the hunger for the Word of God. He says, I was reading all of these stories that I heard as a little boy in Sunday school, but they were coming alive for me. A hunger for the Word of God. And then there was a love and compassion for God's people. It says in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. You know, just a few hours before, he had taken these men and thrust them into a prison cell, slammed the door shut just after he put their feet fast in the stocks. Now he's washing their feet. He's feeding them. Jesus Christ said, by this shall men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And then in the second part of verse number 33, he was baptized. There's a confession of his faith. Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he's confessing now his faith. I want to identify with Christ. And he gets baptized, and it's a confession of faith. And there's fellowship with God's people. Verse 34, he brought them into his house. He set meat before them. Fellowship with God's people. Do you have that desire tonight? And then as well, there's a spirit of rejoicing. There's a gladness now that's in his heart. Believing in God with all his house. His whole family has been affected. His life changed, his heart changed, his behavior changed, his desires changed, his home changed, his conduct changed. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Can I ask you tonight, do you have reality? Is your salvation tonight real? Is there a desire for God's word, a love for God's people, a desire for fellowship, a joy in your heart? An open witness and testimony to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Has your life tonight been changed? Do you want to be saved? C.H. Spurgeon sat once in his office in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. A young man from the Netherlands, a Dutchman, had arranged to come and see him. He went into the office and Spurgeon was sitting there. And he asked him a question. He said, "Mr. Spurgeon, what must I do to be saved?" Spurgeon knew the very fact that he was asking the question maybe indicated that he already knew the answer. He says, "You know, you came all the way to ask me that question." "I did." Spurgeon says, "You know the answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The visitor said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I can't do that." God's servant replied, he says, "I have believed on Christ for many years. And I trust him still. If you know of something against him or against his gospel, tell me." He says, "I certainly don't want to be deceived myself." The young man from Holland says, "I don't know anything against him." To which Spurgeon says, "Well, why don't you trust him then if you know nothing against him?" He says, "Can't you trust me?" The young man said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I do trust you. I would trust you with my very soul. But you don't know me very well, do you?" And the young man says, "Well, I've heard a lot about you. And everything that I've heard about you, Mr. Spurgeon, is good." "Very well," said Spurgeon. "That's exactly why you can trust in Jesus Christ. You have heard about his death on the cross. You have heard the record of his sinless life. You have heard that he shed his precious blood for sinners like you and I. You have heard that he rose again and he entered into heaven again. Have you heard anything bad about him? Everything you've heard is good. Can't you trust him?" And at last the penny dropped and the young man says, "Yes, Mr. Spurgeon, I can. And I will trust him." Let me ask you tonight, have you heard anything bad about the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything you've heard about him tonight is good. Can you not trust him and believe on him and by God's grace be saved by him? May God help you. And if you are concerned and you still need help, we are all here. And we'll help you as much as we can. Let's sing together another hymn. It's number 290.